Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of John. Page 1060, if you have a Bible from the back, John chapter 3. Try to find verse 14 of John chapter 3. Remember that the context here is nighttime, and Jesus is having quite a lively discussion with the teacher of Israel, a Jewish man, a Pharisee, the scholar of Israel, a man named Nicodemus. And he's telling him, he cuts right to the chase and says, it's not working. You must be born again. But after he speaks this way, he says, you must believe. You must believe in the Son of Man lifted up, and talks all about belief, faith in the Son of Man lifted up. That's our context. Look at verse 14 then of John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. In union with him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. But the text keeps going. It really helps us to see what that means. Look at verse 17, which will be our text this morning. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, or that could be rendered to condemn the world. I like that translation, condemn the world. But that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned or is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. This is the condemnation. Here it is. That the light has come into the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested or may be made known as having been wrought in God or having been accomplished or performed in God. Incredible passage. We know verse 3:16, don't we? But this one has not been on our radar as much. And so to this text we turn this morning. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Father, we are reminded this morning, I am reminded this morning that we have absolutely no hope of accomplishing anything here this morning apart from your Spirit and your truth and you doing the work. And so we come to this time of in your word with utter dependence and faith upon the power of God. As Paul said, and I'll pray it for us this morning, for this message, may this message and this preaching and this listening be not in persuasive words and wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that our faith would not rest or rely on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A while back now, God gave me an opportunity to share the gospel with a longtime friend. It wasn't the first time he'd heard the gospel, but I went there again. The door was open, and I used John 3:16 as a platform for the gospel this time. For God so loved the world of darkness, that he gave his one and only son. Gave him the what? To die. So that whosoever believes in him might not perish eternally, but have everlasting life. I mean, I was moved. One of the exciting things about sharing the gospel is there's not anything that will create more joy in your life as a believer than that. You may be having the worst day in the world, but you share the gospel, and now it's turned into one of the best days you've had in a long time. And as I was sharing the gospel, I got excited, as I'm known to do from time to time. But it was so awkward because he wasn't. He's my friend, and so he put up with me, and he listened to the end, and he quickly changed the subject to the Vikings. He walked away absolutely unscathed, unmoved, uninterested, absolutely unmitigated boredom with what I was saying. I felt like, honestly, I was offering him $1 million of cold cash just right there, and he took it and threw it at the ground. I picked up the cash, I picked it back up and put the gospel back in my own pocket. Why is this? What's happening here? Why will we not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God? This text answers that question. Why will we not come to the light of the world? This text, if you like medicine, gives the etiology of unbelief. This text gives the explanation, the root, the reason. I mean, there's 1,000 words. It gives the underlying cause of unbelief and, frankly, of belief. So we're going to explore this incredible passage just by answering three questions this morning. You have a handout as we go. Number one, we need to keep going here. Why? Number one, why did God send his son into the world? Why? Look at verse 17. For God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Answer, God sent his son into the world to save the world, not to condemn. I could go on to question two, but I'm going to fill this out just a bit. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, was sent into the darkness of the world on a rescue mission. He came to seek and to save that which was not neutral, that which was lost. And Nicodemus, and frankly the Jewish theologians and scholars and rulers of that day, Nicodemus, the ruler of the Pharisees, himself a Jew, kind of would be shocked by this, that the Messiah, that the Christ, would come to save the whole world, to save the world. For their theology, at least with 200 years of darkness and bad liberalism creeping in, and externalism creeping in, had kind of clung to two tenets by that time. The first tenet was that salvation was for the Jews. The second tenet, that judgment was for the Gentiles. They're wrong. Well, they're half right. And typically bad theology is getting it half right. They're wrong in the first point, that salvation was for the Jews alone. Or that even salvation was for the Jews. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Alas, speaking to Israel, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, For what purpose will be the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? Even gloom with no brightness in it? And so even in the Old Testament, they should have known that, yes, salvation's for the Jews, but judgment's for the Jews too. And it's coming. It's the day of the Lord. Are you ready? You're not exempt from God's judgment, Nicodemus. So they're also wrong on the second point, that judgment was for those non-Jews, the pagan Gentiles. Definitive, once-for-all judgment. Why? Why were they wrong? Because the Messiah did not come, this text says, to condemn the world, but to save it, to save the whole world. Jesus came to save not only Jews, but the whole world. And through Christ's blood was purchased for God men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. You see, they were only half right. Israel is not exempt from God's judgment. They get salvation too if they would repent. But they're not exempt from God's judgment. And the world is not exempt from God's salvation. Or from God's, the world is not exempt from God's salvation. They're not going to just get judgment. They too can receive life if they believe. So Nicodemus and the Jews would be shocked by the two implications of verse 17. We're not. We read right by it. That a true Jew, a law-abiding true Jew with that name and as a part of the nation chosen by God, would need individual personal salvation from sin. Shocking. And that God would save a disgusting, pagan, unbelieving Gentile. It was just not on their radar at the time the light came into the world. So, it's a good question. Why did God send His Son into the world? To save the world, not to condemn the world. Now, how many of you are Jews in this room? We might. Okay, so we have one. So as Gentiles, verse 17 is pretty exciting, isn't it? He came into this world to save the whole world, or we'd be lost. Second question, why did Jesus not condemn the world? Why did he not come to condemn the world? Why is that? Look at verse 18. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why did Jesus not come to condemn the world? Here's the answer. You ready? He didn't have to. The world was condemned already. The world was already condemned. Whoever does not believe has been condemned. Throws us back in the past, this in a sense. It throws us in the past with current implications, this word, this verb for condemned at this place. A fixed state. The world has been condemned. Unrelenting, continuous, present tense, started in the past, condemnation. Jesus came into this world already condemned. That's why he came to save. They're already condemned. Now, judgment, condemnation, what does this look like? We can turn just one page over to John 3:36. Let's explore this condemnation, this judgment for just a minute. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Now look at this. But the wrath of God abides on him. That is the judgment. That is the condemnation. The wrath of God, present tense, right now, abides on him. Great word for abiding. The idea here is that God's holy, righteous anger and indignation as the judge and as the creator, for because man has violated his law and has gone his own way for his sin, the wrath of God abides on him. I was trying to hunt yesterday. I had this big pack on my back, and my young kids were carrying canoes with four packs strapped on their back, and I'm dying walking 900 yards. That's the wrath of God. It's just pounding down upon you. It's a burden that's on your shoulders. It's unmitigated, unrelenting. It's there. And if that doesn't work for you, think of water. Think of being drowned in the ocean. It fills you. It consumes you. That's the wrath of God poured out upon you because of your sin. That is the state of condemnation. It abides upon you. And so mankind is already condemned. And so God sent Jesus to helpless, condemned, drowning, perishing sinners into this world. The Son of Man did not come into to a neutral world. Remember the word world in John 3:16 meant what? A world of darkness, a world that was already unbelieving, haters of God, enmity against God. That was all part of how John uses this word world, in opposition to God. None of us seek after God. No, not one. So he came not to a neutral world, and Jesus says, I'm pushing you down. I want to come. I'm pushing you down. No. He comes to a world dark and unbelieving and hard-hearted and perishing. You say, well, I thought that the judgment was future. And you're kind of talking judgment here and condemnation is now, present tense. Well, it's true. There is a future judgment. The great white throne judgment. But you don't need to bite your nails or be bored and just wait till the end to see if you're under judgment or not. You can actually know right now. You can know right now if you are under the judgment of God. That final judgment, that's just a closing of the deal. That's just a vindication and a final seal, a final condemnation, a public pronouncement, a future pronouncement, a sealing of the issue, a future consummation of what is already a final condemnation. Judgment has begun. It rests upon you. It rests within you. Here's how you know. If you're in that state, you don't got to wait to the great white throne and bite your fingernails to see if your name is called or not called or any of that. He who believes in the name of the only begotten Son of God is not condemned, is not under present tense condemnation right now. And he who does not believe is condemned already. You can know right now. So we have this problem with condemnation. It's a present tense problem. It's not a problem for the future. This wrath of God that abides on us because we have sinned in nature, in thought, in deed, in every possible way, it rests upon us. But how are those who believe not condemned present tense? This is great. This is a great verse. He who does not believe is not condemned. Right now. How is that possible? Verse 14. The Son of Man lifted up the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Takes care of the judgment due to our sin. You see, the mission of Jesus Christ is to rescue us. How did He rescue us? He lived the perfect life we did not live in our place, and He died the death that we deserved in our place. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son, for God so loved the world that He gave, that He sent His Son, same thing, to be the propitiation for our sins. The what? The propitiation. What is the propitiation? Propitiation is a big word, but it's sort of God's attitude towards you, a sinner. Because of the cross, because of what Jesus accomplished at the cross concerning your sin, if you would believe, God's attitude will change towards you. He'll be propitiated. There's an appeasement concept in this word. God is angry towards you every day in your sin. You're His enemy. You're hostile against Him. But through the cross of Christ, God's wrath can be turned away from you. God's wrath can be satisfied. It can be relaxed. It can be put out, as it were, by the cross. Like water dousing a fire. In fact, it's not just you're not His enemy anymore, but you become His friend. You become part of His family. His attitude has changed so much. He's propitiated towards you, the sinner, through the cross of Christ. I want you to turn to the book of Romans, to page 1125, to Romans chapter 1. You know, Paul believes in justification by faith alone as well. This is it right here in John chapter 3. Paul fills it out for us in great detail. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Look at verse 28. What does that look like, to suppress the truth and unrighteousness? Well, what does it look like? Well, verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, were done acknowledging God. God gave them over to a depraved mind, darkened mind, to do those things which are not proper, choosing the wrong things, being filled with all unrighteousness. That's not just external, that's in their hearts. Filled with it. Wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Watch verse 32. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. I mean, if this was written during Jesus' time and Jesus started quoting Paul in Romans 1, Nicodemus would have said, preach it, Paul. Preach it, those nasty Gentiles. Nasty. But then Paul says in Romans 3:9, hold on, speaking to the Jews in Romans 3:9, turn over there. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all, watch the way he says it, under sin. Think of condemnation. Think of the water and the weight of the wrath of God. We're all under sin. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 23 of Romans 3, right where you're at. For all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, all of us, man, woman, and child, all of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Watch this. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. So sinners, both Jew and Gentile, can be justified. That is, the judge of the earth can declare them righteous, present tense, right now. Can declare them just as if they have not sinned. Can declare them forgiven because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. Sin's guilt can be removed. We can be clothed in Christ's righteousness. The holy judge can be satisfied with you because you are in Christ by faith, and he can look at you in Christ and say, not guilty. He who believes, John says, is not condemned. Right now, present tense. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this about the Father and the Son. He, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He gets our sin, all of it. We get his righteousness, all of it. He's clothed in our sin. We're clothed in our righteousness. He obliterates our sin. He rises and proves that he did that. And he ever lives that we would stay clothed in his righteousness without fail. That's a great gospel. No wonder Paul can go on to say in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No wonder he can continue on in Romans 8, saying this in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if he is propitiated and satisfied, and for us now, not against us, if he's for us now, what are we worried about? How will he not? If he's for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who is going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to say guilty, guilty, condemned to God's elect? Because God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who can condemn you, Dan? Who's the one that can condemn you, Paul? You found yourself in Christ. I found myself in Christ through faith alone. Who is the one that can condemn the work of God? Christ Jesus is he who died, verse 34, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, not all those things. Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. Let me cover everything in case I haven't. Nor any other created thing that I haven't thought of, as it were, will be able to separate us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave. He who believes in him is not condemned. No condemnation, no future separation, no bondage, no cringing fear, no shame, no guilt. It's gone, obliterated, placated, appeased, finished at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, do you like this sort of thing? Why not? Why are you bored with this, maybe? Sitting here, unmoved, uncaring, unrepentant, unregenerate. Why? The text tells us in our third question. Why do people with this great news remain in unbelief? Question number three. Why do people remain in unbelief? Verses 19 through 21 in a powerful way answers that question. You have a handout in your bulletin if you want to use that. Verse 19. Why? This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Why will people remain in unbelief? And the answer is this. They are in a state of condemnation. They are enslaved to sin. They are, you ready? Repulsed by the light. They simply do not want Jesus. They do not want to believe. This is the state of condemnation. Condemnation is not only forensic and outside of us. It's not just the condemnation, the state of condemnation is not just the wrath of God upon your head like water or a burden. The state of condemnation is a state of enmity towards God. It's revulsion to the light within you. It's also, it's without, it's within the state of condemnation. We can turn the, I don't know if someone could turn the light on. Two thumbs down, guys. Two thumbs up. Two thumbs down. Well, you have your bulletin. Why? Why? Here it is. Maybe it's going to come up. Men loved the darkness rather than the light. There's the cross. Here it is. There's the cross of Christ. Men loved the darkness rather than the light. They loved darkness. They didn't prefer to live in the light of the knowledge of God. They don't like to be around such brilliant holiness and purity and truth. Why? Their deeds are evil. Because for their deeds are evil. Those of us who have not yet believed are unwilling to give up our sin. We love the darkness, for our deeds are evil. It gives an explanation. We love our sin. We will not part with it. For our deeds are displaying our hearts. Out of the mouth the heart speaks. Our deeds are displaying our hearts. And so as one commentator named Linsky said, the implication is not that men helplessly lie in the toils of wickedness, but that when the saving power of the light comes to them and battles to free them, they fight the light. They hug their wicked works and continue to make them the sum and substance of their life. You say, why is this? Verse 20, 4. Explanation. Let's get an explanation of this. 4. Verse 20 of John 3. For everyone who does evil, watch this, hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Everyone who does wicked deeds, present tense, ongoing idea here, everyone who is practicing a continued state of unmitigated sin and self, there's no struggle against here. I'm not talking about that. It's living for yourself, a pattern of sin. And I love that she changes the word to this, might say evil in your translations or foul. The idea there, it changes it to these are just worthless deeds. Worthless, good translation. Worthless deeds, good for nothing. And so men and women and children, they're in the darkness, unbelieving. They're practicing these deeds, but they're worthless deeds. And the implication is that some of the deeds that they do kind of look good. They're not just all foul, but they actually look good. They're trying to placate God's wrath by their own deeds. And so they're trying to do these good works, and they're absolutely worthless. He changes the word to bring that out. Nicodemus, he says, right? You think you have your right standing with your externalism and your family name and your smarts and your theology? Those deeds are worthless. Listen up, Nicodemus. All your righteous deeds are filthy rags. You remember the prophet Isaiah, Nicodemus, in Isaiah 64? They're worthless. And we choose, men choose these worthless things. They want to be undisturbed to think that their worthless deeds are valuable and that their evil deeds are unnoticed. Let me say that again. That their worthless deeds are valuable before God and that their evil deeds are unnoticed. That's why they go, they know God will judge them for that, but they find others are doing the same thing. Ha! You're doing the same thing. They heap people around so that there's some security in numbers. Bottom line, though, is they hate the light. They love the darkness. John 7:7 says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." And the disciples came out of the world. And we came out of the world. This was us. That's why Romans 1:18 says what it says. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They push it down. They, get away from me. Suppress the truth. Get away from me. They will not come. There's no neutrality here. There's no neutrality. Oh, I'm not going to decide today. I've got to look at some facts. I've got to do some things. I'm not quite sure about this. No. The handwriting's on the wall regarding your sin and your self-will, if this is true. And they don't want anything to do with that. We didn't want anything to do with that. You didn't want anything to do with that. You're unwilling to come to me. Do you remember when Jesus cried over Jerusalem at the end of his ministry? Now, as a point of fact, that's in Matthew 23 when he bawls at the end. But that's he's taking the Pharisees to the woodshed in the first part of that passage. The Pharisees. "Woe to you!" But at the end, he cries. And he's speaking of these leaders in Matthew 23:37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, 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 who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you, but you were unwilling." You're unwilling. "I'm coming to rescue you," he says. "I'm not coming to condemn you." He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. You say, well, why? Now it gets interesting. Are you ready? There's more. Why will they not come to the light? Here it is. Why will they not come to the light? Lest his deeds be exposed. I was privileged to get to go to Kauai one year, about 12 years ago. We took a hike. Josiah was a baby. We took a hike, had him on my back. It was tough. We got down to this beach, and secluded. It was beautiful, but there was a cave right next to it. I don't know if it was wise or not. Unwise. We walked into that cave. And I remember the utter darkness of that cave. I remember light popping in. I don't know how it came. Maybe the light was moving, whatever. The light popped in and shined onto this nasty-looking white crab. And I'm telling you, I couldn't tell if I was seeing things or not. When the light hit that crab, it scurried under a rock so fast. Couldn't believe it. That's unbelievers. That white crab, the light of Christ. Because that word exposed doesn't just mean light on me and I run. That word exposed means what you think it means. It might mean. It means shame. It means fear, cringing fear. It means exposure in the sense of, oh, I don't want you to see this. I know it's wrong. I don't want you to see this. Why will you not believe? Not because you got to study it out ultimately, not because you need to look at all your options and read the Quran first. Not because you got to get some things done and then you're going to become a Christian after you've done a few things. You don't have the option to say, well, there might be a God, so I'm going to be a good person, and then hopefully at the end it'll all pan out. You know why? Because that assumes you're just standing there neutral. No, there is no neutrality. There is no neutrality. Neutrality is not safe. The only safe place is near the light of Jesus Christ. So, look at the diagram. You won't come to the light because you love the darkness, you hate the light, your deeds are evil, you don't want to give them up. And when you get close to the light and these nasty Christians talk to you about the light and someone preaches a sermon out of the light, you hate it because you're shamed and exposed, and so you run the other way. That's why you will not believe. That's the state of condemnation. Now, there's another state that verse 21 explains. There's a state of no condemnation. There's a state of belief. Now, this text is not telling us how to get from state A in condemnation to state B right now. It's just saying, here's what it looks like to be an unbeliever. Here's what it looks like to be a believer. That's important, or you could get confused. So, we move on to the other possibility. Instead of being revulsed by the light, that's the state of condemnation, you are what? Reaching for the light. Reaching for the light. That's the state of no condemnation. Unbelief, the state. Belief, the state. A believer, what it looks like. So if my kids do science experiments and everybody's doing some plants and they plant plants and they either got this or that, but they usually have them by the window. And over time, you know, as a plant grows, what happens? The plant tends to bend towards the light. It reaches out for the light. You're not that crab. You're a plant bending to the light. Fundamental distinction between the state of belief and the state of unbelief. Now, hang with me here. It gets a little difficult. So, the person in the state of no condemnation, let's read verse 21 and see what it says. Okay, are you there? But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So those who practice the truth come to the light. So why is that? It's implied they come to the light because they love the light. And they're practicing the truth, that is the truth found in Jesus Christ, and they're practicing the truth in order that it might be manifested, it might be revealed, that those deeds have been accomplished in God. This gets crazy. Are you ready? I'm not going to look at my notes. They're not working for me. All right. You have a heart for the light. Okay? And you're drawing near to the light. You're drawing closer to the white, hot holiness, the truth, the purity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God, and you're not approaching in cringing fear. You're not approaching in a state of condemnation, in a state of being under the wrath of God. Ah, no, you're approaching out of a heart of love. The light is shining. The truth is shining into your dark crevices. You're not completely holy yet. He's showing his sin, and you're all about that. Oh, Lord, show me. Teach me. Show me my sin. I'm not afraid. I'm your son. I'm your daughter. There's no condemnation. Bring it into the light. Show me. Oh, Kim, tell me. Oh, Bob, tell me. Christ, show me. So you come to the light, you love the light. And you desire that it would be manifested, that the deeds that you do, they're not worthless anymore. The deeds that you do, yeah, they are worthless in my standing before God. I'm not afraid anymore. My condemnation is settled. My deeds are worthless in the sense of any sort of acceptance before God. But my deeds will be shown. There's only way these deeds could be produced is that they're wrought by the power of God. They're wrought because I'm connected to Christ, because I'm in Christ. And they come that it might be shown that their deeds are manifested as being in God. That God would get the glory, that these deeds would be through His power. D.A. Carson is correct, as usual, when he says, if you enjoy the light, it is because all that has been performed, for which there is no shame or conviction, has been done through God in union with Him, and therefore by His power. What's it like then to be a Christian? What's it like? You want to be near to Jesus, the light of the world. You are attracted to Him, to His Word, to His people. He's the great treasure of life. You're drawn to the light. You know why you can? The shame, the guilt, and the cringing fear are no longer in the equation for you. Condemnation is gone for those who are in Christ Jesus. All the deeds that we do are now carried out in God, as the ESV says better. They're carried out in God. They flow from faith. God is working in us to will and to do for His good pleasure. They are a response to a work that is already done. And so we come to the light, ready for our sins to be exposed. We want to be rid of these things. We're glad to submit to the healing power of the light of Jesus Christ. We long to be like Him. We can't wait for that day when we see Him, when instantaneously that work of cleansing will be done, and we shall see Him as He is and be like Him. This is the heart of the true believer. This doesn't tell you how to pass from death to life. This tells you what it looks like to be in a state of not condemned, a state of believing in Christ. And you know what else? You know what the reality is? We hate the darkness. You know what the reality is, though? We're prone to wander, Lord, I feel. I'm prone to leave the God I love. That's the reality of the mixed bag. And so you know what the ironic thing is? When we go back in the dotted line and backsliding, and we're not believing, you know what? We are filled with shame at those things because we're offending the light. We're offending our Savior. In fact, we can get so far gone, we lose assurance. We get back into fear. Right? This is what it looks like to be a believer. Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Why did that friend of mine not believe? Right here. He's smarter than I am. His IQ is off the charts. He will not. Because he's got a darkened mind, a hard heart. His will is in bondage to sin. Total depravity. And listen to me. Now listen, let's tie this together. Shed more time. This is why Jesus starts with regeneration. He says, many people believe because of the signs I'm doing. Jesus did not believe in them. Didn't entrust himself to them. You know why? At the end of chapter 2. Because he knew what was in man. He knew the dark, hard, cold, dead, unbelieving heart of man and the externalism that gripped him. And he says to Nicodemus, I got to shock you out of that. You must be born again. You need a new heart. The Spirit has got to move in power, fulfilling Ezekiel 36. You know your Bible, Nicodemus. You need to change from the inside out. The Spirit has to move sovereignly on your heart. Giving, softening your heart, opening up your blind eyes that you may see the wretchedness of your position, that you might see the glories of Jesus Christ. And then he moves from the necessity of regeneration to the opportunity for faith. because we need the power of God to move on us, to give us a heart to believe, to give us a mind to understand that we might freely and most willingly come to the light of the world. And so he starts with regeneration. If you're an unbeliever, you are under God's wrath right now. You don't got to wait to find out. Right now. What does that look like? It means you're guilty with the weight of God upon you. It also means your heart is dark and you really love your sin and you really can't stand the light. And if you truly want to be saved, you need to understand this. And you say, Lord, grant me your spirit. Help me to see these things. Draw me in. Trust in Christ. Look, if you have put your trust in Christ, if you've done that crazy thing and love Him, that's not you, that's the Lord who opened up your eyes to see. Give Him glory. Can we not praise His name for what He did, showing us this? Thank you, Father. People ask me all the time, how can I tell if I'm an unbeliever or a believer? Let me tell you from the text. You ready? Unbelievers hate their sin, or hate Jesus Christ and love their sin. And believers love Jesus Christ and hate their sin. John chapter 3, 17 through 21. Now, consider these words as we close, and musicians, please come up. Consider these words to the hymn written by Edwin Orr, Search Me, O God. They tell us a lot. I praise Thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill Thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with the fire where once I burned with shame. Grant my desire to magnify Thy name. This is the cry of the heart of one who is not under condemnation because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, what? I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of Christ. Amen.